I am a lover of words, and occasionally I find folks who are just masters at it, and I love reading people who challenge me and who call me to a better understanding. I love them, but sometimes I'm very frustrated by words, because sometimes I have an idea that I would like to know where that phrase came from, and I would like to know the etymology of a term. And nowadays, with the internet, it's very easy for us to do those kind of searches. But then every once in a while, I come across a phrase, I come across a statement that I search, and you know what I find out? Nobody knows where they came from. Nobody can give me a definitive answer of where a phrase might have originated. And there is such a phrase that we know and we have heard, and perhaps you have said it or you have felt it. And that phrase is, no good deed goes unpunished. No good deed goes unpunished. Now, I don't have a problem with what the phrase means. I know that. Something done out of an act of concern and kindness can be taken the wrong way, and you can be met not only with not open arms, you might be met with hostility because you tried to help and you tried to do something. So I know what the phrase means, but I was curious, who was the first person to say it and why were they so cynical? How did they get to that place? Because the cynic in Danny Nance wanted to know that. And so I've looked and looked, and you know what? Nobody knows who said it. It's attributed to a lot of different people. Oscar Wilde, the American playwright, Clare Booth Luce, the journalist Walter Winchell, and the list goes on and on and on of people who may have said it first. And everybody, generally, their candidate, they are very forceful. Well, of course, he said it or she said it, but we don't know. Now, I can give you a pretty good example of what it means or how it is lived out in this world. And it dates back into the 1800s. In 1890, a New Yorker by the name of Eugene Schifflin was a great lover of Shakespeare, and he particularly loved Henry VI. Now, most people who love Shakespeare handle that in different ways. They study his plays. They go to see them performed. And by the way, one of the worst things anybody ever did to us in our growing up years was make us read Shakespeare from a book. It's meant to be performed. And so those who love Shakespeare get to see it performed, and all of a sudden, even those words we don't understand, we get the heart of it. And most people do that, and they may study all they can, but Schifflin was a little bit different. He loved Shakespeare, and he wanted to share in one of the bard's experiences. He wanted to be able to see the birds that William Shakespeare saw. And so he read about starlings. Starlings are not native to our country. So he decided he wanted to help our country appreciate. He wanted to be able to look out the window and see starlings. And so he got 100 of them. And over the course of a couple of years, he released them in the city of New York. Now, he did not do this alone. Probably would have gotten in a lot of trouble. I suspect he did anyway. But he had the support of scientists and the American Acclimatization Society. So he got approval. And I can just picture this man who had such a love for Shakespeare, he wanted to share in an experience. As he watch them flutter off into the distance. He hoped that they would thrive. He hoped that they would make it and that he could just enjoy going down to the park and watching the starlings. Well, they did thrive. In fact, they grew like weeds. They overthrived. They did what any time you bring an alien species into an ecosystem it doesn't belong, it goes wild. Here in Mississippi, we've got kudzu. If you're not sure what that is, drive around in the country in those weird green vines that are everywhere. We also have Nutra. The starlings multiplied exponentially, spread throughout this country. Nobody is absolutely certain how many live in the United States, but estimates range from 45 to 200 million. All coming from 100 birds that Scheifelin let out in 1890. The problem with an alien species, they wreaked havoc on the land. Other birds that were native were starting to suffer. They would take over areas. They would destroy crops. They've been known to cause airplane crashes because they fly in large flocks. And they were just crazy. They consume millions of dollars worth of crops every year. They also, if you're not paranoid enough, because starlings are in Mississippi, I'm not sure if they're here on the Gulf Coast. They are? Okay, watch out. Watch out. Starlings also spread diseases. E. coli and salmonella. Doesn't it make you want to go bird petting? He meant well. And it just fell apart. He meant well, and it just didn't make it. This, by the way, this has happened enough, this kind of thing, that there's actually a phrase for it, unintended consequences. And in the book, Best Laid Plans, The Tyranny of Unintended Consequences and How to Avoid Them, William Sheridan writes, some unintended consequences are catastrophic, some beneficial. Occasionally these impacts are imperceptible, at other times colossal. Large events frequently have a number of unintended consequences, but even small events can trigger them. We're going to talk about what to the rest of the world would have been a small event. Most of the first century world had no idea what was going on in Jerusalem on a given day in the first century. But Peter and John, we've been looking at the course of this story. This is our third week. We read about how they healed a man who had been lame for 40 years, laid at the gate beautiful every day for 40 years to get alms. We read how when the people said, what's happening? How did this occur? How Peter preached a sermon. And now we come to Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And we're going to look at an unintended consequence that nobody saw coming. It's important that you remember, up until this point, the disciples were experiencing the favor of Jerusalem. We're told in the book of Acts that as people watched what was happening, the signs and wonders that the disciples were doing, people were marveling, people were in awe, people were excited about what was happening. And so when Peter and John stand up to preach and teach that this man was healed by faith in the name of Christ, they had no idea what was about to happen. Listen to what did happen. Hear the word of the Lord. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest family. So, in our story, in this moment in time, Peter and John were arrested for healing a man in the name of Jesus and talking about it. An unintended consequence. They didn't expect that. And it was tough, and it was perhaps a little bit frightening. Remember, that's why Peter denied Jesus in the first place, wasn't it? When Christ was arrested, Peter didn't want to get arrested too. Well, now he is. Folks, we should not be surprised at the different ways people will receive our work for Christ. We need to understand that there are at least two different results that come into our lives when we make the decision, I want to live for Christ, I want to impact this world for Christ, I want to tell people about my faith, I want to let them know who I am, and I want them to know particularly who Jesus is. There are at least two different results that can happen. The moment you decide, I want to live for the Lord. One of them, none of us want. And we're going to focus on that one first. The negative, the unintended. When doing the work of the Lord, we can expect opposition. It's just a reality. When we decide to live for Christ, to work for Christ, to serve Christ, we can expect out there somebody is likely to push back. Somebody is likely to reject. When you look at Peter and John, their trouble started when they affirmed Jesus' resurrection. Now, there are three groups of folks who come to deal with these two troublemakers. And they come, first of all, we're told the priests. Now, you need to keep in mind the role of the priest in Israel's faith. The priest was a mediator between God and man. The priest was supposed to show people the way to God and to holiness. Why did they show up on that day? Because they wanted to stop something. They saw Peter and John as an affront to what they believed, and they said, these men must be stopped. Then we're told the captain of the temple guard was there. Now, there's some debate about this man. Most believe that he was a priest himself. There's some who question that. He was also apparently in charge of what you could call the temple police. Basically, anything and everything that happened in the temple was supposed to be cleared through him. If you were going to have a meeting, you needed to let him know. Why is he here? Because these two guys have got a major meeting going. Hundreds, perhaps thousands of people are wanting to hear what happened to this man, and they don't have his permission or his blessing. And then you got the Sadducees. The Sadducees, why are they here? Well, first of all, you need to know that the Sadducees were the conservatives of the first century. Now, that does a little weird thing to our brains, because most of us think the Pharisees would be the conservatives, don't we? They weren't. The Sadducees held to only the briefest understanding of what the Word of God was, and that was what God gave Moses. The five books of Moses, that was the Bible. So they didn't accept the prophets, they didn't accept the writings, they didn't accept the historical books. None of that was seen as scripture, which caused them to have some trouble with the doctrine that Peter and John were preaching. They were also conservative in this. Socially, they were for keeping the status quo. In other words, they were not particularly popular with the mass of people. They were collaborators with Rome. At this moment in time in Israel's history, priests weren't chosen the way they were back in the Old Testament period. Rome was in charge. Rome decided who would be priests. And they decided the party of the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the wealthy people in town. They were the educated people in town. And their job was basically keep things calm. Keep things calm. And their concern that these guys up there teaching this group of people might stir something up. And so they're there. And they're wanting to stop this. And there are basically two issues. One, did you notice the priests? Oh, by the way, remember? The priests were Sadducees. So you got a twofer here. The Sadducees who were on the council and priests. These people, the priests, the temple guard, the Sadducees, wanted it stopped. And they were told they were greatly disturbed that these men were teaching. Why? They're just telling people what God did. Well, think about it. Who are these men teaching? There are some Galileans. Later on, they'll complain that these are unlearned men. These are not rabbis. They don't have the right credentials to be teaching the crowd. They're lay people. They shouldn't be doing that. Again, they might cause some trouble if they do. Two, they're talking about the resurrection. And do you know what does not show up in the five books of Moses? The resurrection. This is where the Sadducees and Jesus did some battle. Remember, the Sadducees come to him and say, okay, a guy comes along and a woman, she has many husbands and they keep dying. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Well, they didn't believe in the resurrection. So the theology's wrong. You're lay people. You ought to sit down and be quiet. The problem was they come to stop it. And when I say they're greatly disturbed, that's really a good translation. Because this isn't they're slightly upset. This means they are anxious, they are upset, they are ready to, if you'll excuse my East Texan, they're ready to throw a hissy fit. They're upset, and they want it stopped. But they come too late, it's close to evening time, and the Sanhedrin cannot have a trial at night. Now, interestingly, that didn't stop them from trying Jesus. They threw all the rules out for him. But here, they're going to keep to the rules because there's already a possible issue and Rome doesn't like issues. So they arrest them, put them in jail. And they will deal with them at a later time. These Sadducees who control the temple. And so even though they may not be popular, they are powerful. And they have set their sights on the disciples. Opposition. The reality is, people, the good news of Jesus Christ requires a heart open to faith. And there are many hearts that shut down at the mention of faith. The moment you start talking about trust, about faith, about commitment to God, and very specifically, commitment to Christ, people begin to balk. And that's a reality for quite some time. For many in our world, and pay attention to some of the folks and what they're saying online, you will discover there's a growing movement that is basically telling us, sit down and be quiet. Our faith is outdated, it's old-fashioned, it's irrelevant, it is meaningless. And when I take particular umbrage with. You cannot be intelligent and be a Christian. That's not new. Now, maybe it is happening more. Maybe we just hear about it quicker. Something happens in California, we know about it 2 minutes ago. Something happens in Japan, we know about it an hour ago. But it's not new. Have you ever heard of liberal Missouri? Liberal Missouri. If you are of a conservative bent, doesn't it just make you want to go? I want to go live in liberal. It was started by a guy named George Walzer in the 1800s. And it was started with the goal of being an atheist utopia. In the 1800s, they wanted to build a community that had no place for God within its borders. Listen, to this was their advertisement. In the literature that they would disseminate, they boasted it was the only town of its size in the United States without a priest, a preacher, church, God, Jesus, hell, devil, or saloon. Pretty specific. Instead, they said, what we are going to offer people who come to liberal is experimental programs like a liberal Sunday morning instruction for children. Instead of Sunday school, we're going to teach them the way the world really works. Intellectual lectures for adults on Sunday evenings. This was their goal. It still exists in the 2010 census. About 759 people now live in liberal. They have long ago moved away from their starts. But there's still much evidence. If you go to liberal, you will see Charles Darwin Avenue and Robert Ingersoll Place and names of great atheists and folks who don't believe. But the problem was they really seemed to believe we're going to come together and we're going to ban all things religious and we're going to live in this wonderful society. Sounds a whole lot. I spoke to the BSU about this last month, so I'll throw it at you too. Sounds a whole lot like a song. The minute I mention it, it's going to get stuck in some of your heads because it's a catchy tune that people just really love, John Lennon's Imagine. And the song is basically saying we would live in such a better world if there were no God, no religion, all the things that folks have held dear. Do away with all that. And you may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. Well, Walzer was a dreamer, and the dream failed. You see, liberal Missouri didn't turn out to be a utopia. Instead of this city where rationalism and thought would prevail, it turned into a really bad experience. And people did very ungodly things. And bit by bit, even the most faithful, and that's an interesting choice of words, the most faithful of the unbelievers left. And one of them on his way out is recorded as saying this, an infidel surrounded by Christians may spout his infidelity and the community may be able to stand it, but it will never do to establish a society with infidelity as its basis. Our experiment didn't work. And people continue these kind of movements that say, we don't need God. We don't need faith. We don't need your superstition. And we need to understand that. We must learn to accept the truth that not everybody will welcome the good news into their lives. And Jesus told us that, didn't he? Do you remember that Jesus actually said that the way to life involved a narrow gate and a narrow road? And not many people find it, but the way to destruction is a wide gate and a wide road, and many walk that path. He warned. And I'm going to tell you something, and I hope you hear it from the heart that's saying it. I hate that. It breaks my heart that there are so many who will simply say, Danny, I don't need God. And I don't want Christ, and I don't want you talking to me about it. And just in case you think I said that a little strong, do you remember Jesus sitting on the hill, looking down on Jerusalem, weeping? Because the people were like sheep without a shepherd. They were the killer of prophets. And it broke his heart. So I don't like it. I wish it weren't so. I wish everybody that heard the gospel would say, yes, that's what I've been looking for all of my life, but they are not going to do that. We need to understand that. And we need to be sure we can't force people into faith, but we must not let the opposition keep us from trying to tell. I know full well that I may talk to somebody about Christ and they're just not interested. So what happens? I go to the next guy, the next person. I keep being faithful. Because one result is unintended. Now, it's not unexpected. Not from God's perspective. God warned all along the way. By the way, Isaiah's call to ministry. When God says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? I say, I'm ready to go. And then God tells Isaiah, and nobody will ever listen to you. Read the 6th chapter of Isaiah. If God used that technique with all the people that he calls into ministry, there'd be a whole lot less ministers. They're not going to hear. They're not going to convert. And Isaiah says, how long? And God basically says, as long as you're alive. It's not until after Isaiah is dead and Judah is in Babylon that they begin to understand what God was trying to say. But that's just one result. We can't let it stop us because when doing the work of the Lord, we can expect lives to be changed. And this is where the story, this gets exciting. This gets amazing. This gets absolutely wild with joy. Yes, there were people who opposed Peter and John. They arrested Peter and John for preaching about Jesus. But even in the face of Peter's and John's arrest, there were many who embraced the good news completely. Did you catch this? Peter and John are hauled off to jail. And what happened to the crowd? They all ran away hiding. Isn't that what you would expect? If I see the guys preaching, getting arrested, I'm not hanging around. That's what we think. That's the logic that we hear. But what happened? Even after they're taken off, we're told many that heard believed. And folks, do the math. 3,000 people saved on the day of Pentecost. Here, we're told the number grew to 5,000. That's a pretty impressive growth. That's rather amazing. And not at all what you would expect. Because that's not the way we normally think. We have a tendency to think survival is the most important thing. But there were people that were gathered in Jerusalem that day for whatever reason when they heard about, well, first of all, most of them saw the miracle. They saw the guy running around that they knew had been at the gate beautiful lame. Then they hear how he got saved, and they hear about Christ, and they hear about resurrection, and hope is built in their life, and there are people saying, that's what we've been waiting for. That's what we've been hungry for. A move of God that can change people. A move of God that touches people's lives. Some of those people are looking at that guy who was lame, and the scripture tells us that he's kind of standing right next to Peter and John. He's hanging real close to them. And people are saying, I know that guy. And what happened to him is real. And that's what I want with my life. And when the people tried to stop, by the way, this is key. This is very important. This is the beginning of the persecution of the church. Up until this moment, they've had pretty much a free rein to go and preach. And people were hearing and applauding what was going on. But now, notice the Sadducees take the lead. And in the book of Acts, in the Gospels, the primary enemies that Jesus had to deal with were the Pharisees. In the book of Acts, the primary enemies that the disciples are facing in Jerusalem are the Sadducees. The conservatives who want to hold on to their power. Want to hold on to the status quo. And they're trying to stop. So at Pentecost, there were 120 disciples of Christ when the day of Pentecost began. At the end, there were 3,000. And now we're not really sure how long after Pentecost this event took place. Luke doesn't give us a clue about time. But now, about 2,000 more come to faith. So even though the Sadducees are trying to stop this thing before it gets started, they fail. Why? Because there are people who want the good news of Jesus Christ and they're hungry for it. While Peter and John spent the night in jail, people came to the Lord. And this is what we hold on to. This is what gives us hope. This is what pushes us forward. The good news changes lives every day in this world in spite of opposition. Let that sink in. In spite of opposition, people's lives are being changed by the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, every day. In some places where your life is literally on the line if you come to faith, every day, people are being changed. And Luke makes a very important observation for us to consider. He's letting the people know. He's letting Theophilus and all those who will read this book after Theophilus an assurance that the opposition of men will not hinder the work of God. John R.W. Stott mentioned Stott a lot, one of my favorite 20th century theologians. You know how I said, I love reading people whose words. I think, man, I wish I said that. I really wish I said this. The Sadducees could arrest the apostles, but not the gospel. And folks, beginning here, throughout the rest of the book of Acts, we're going to see the gospel breaking down every kind of barrier imaginable. When the world says you can't cross that line, Jesus says, I'll do it every day of the week. And the gospel breaks down barriers. And here, it broke down one of the toughest barriers, fear. Because 2,000 people said, I'm going to follow Jesus no matter what. And there are a lot of people who find themselves in that very moment of life. They have every reason in the world to fight the gospel, to reject the gospel. It may be logic, it may be bad luck. There are people who every day could say, no, that's not for me. And God keeps speaking into their hearts. Salvation Army, gentlemen, tells the story of Dick Russell. Some of you will know Russell's name. You can look him up. He had a Bible study going on, and a man's wife encourages the man who is lost to go to the Bible study. And he does. And he's surprised because he likes it. He never thought he would. Now, he's not all that well into the Bible yet, but what he's seen is a connection. These are men who care about each other. And he doesn't always get to see that. And these are men who have struggles just like he does. And he didn't think that happened because he always thought Christians just had an easy life. One day, Russell gets a call from this gentleman. And the man said, my son is in the ER. He was shot with a pellet rifle and there's damage to the retina. Dick, pray for my son. And they did. And then as they started doing the exploratory look at the eye, they discovered not only is there damage with the pellet, but the little boy has cataracts in both eyes. And so the problem is upped. And folks, everybody in here, if you're a parent, if you're a child who has a parent, it's a good parent and loves you, you know parents freak out when their kids are hurting. Pray for me. Well, he comes home from the hospital to discover their house has been broken into. Dick gets another call. The next day when the surgery comes, there's another call to Mr. Russell. Only this time, the man is absolutely wild with joy. The little boy has come through the surgery and it went well. And they've told them, with corrective lenses, his son is not going to lose his eyesight. And so he's excited because he's seen the end result of prayer. He's seen God begin to move. And then, you know that expression, another one, the other shoe drops? There's another call. Dick was asked to pray for another need. The man's daughter was hooked on heroin and had been living, becoming more and more destructive, destroying pieces of furniture, stealing from her parents. And he told Dick, you have no idea what it's like to literally wrestle your child and to pull her arms behind her back while the police snap the handcuffs on and take her out of the house. Which resulted in the people selling her drugs going to war with the family and making things even tougher. On and on, things are happening. And the guy keeps coming to Bible study. He doesn't really know how or why, but something's happening that's pulling him to this study, and he's growing a sense of urgency. He just has this sense there's just so much going on. Then the one person in his family with whom he really felt close, his wife's mother, had a heart attack. one battle after another. Folks, some of you have been here. Some of you have had struggle after struggle, and you don't even have time to get over one before the next battle hits. And it's like, I can't handle this anymore. I can't take it anymore. And this is what this man is going through. That evening, he came home from work, went upstairs to his room, didn't say a word to his wife, closed the door. His wife was downstairs fixing supper, and she heard a noise. She heard words. And she went up and listened. This is what she heard. The man she loved, broken, weeping, and just throwing his heart to God. I'm spiritually bankrupt. I ask you now, Father, through Jesus Christ, to come into my life. And the wife on the other side of the door also wept, rejoicing that God had done in the strangest set of circumstances that broke this man. He brought him to a place of submission and salvation. Answered her own prayers. Want to know the rest of the story? The Salvation Army gentleman, officer, was John Allen. When he got through telling this story, he said, I deserve to be damned to hell, but God interrupted. And they're out there, folks. They're out there and they're hurting and they're broken and they need to know there's hope. And the world will tell them it's a sham, it's phony, it's not real. They're all bigots, they're all hateful. Don't listen. And there are still people who are hungry. And we need to have our eyes focused on those who are hungry for the truth that Christ can bring. I can spend the rest of my life broken by those who will not come. Or I can praise God for those who do hear. And I can commit myself, Lord, with your grace and your strength, don't let me give up. Don't let me surrender. Because there are people out there who need to know our Lord. And so, yeah, we might have opposition. But somewhere down the line, if you're here today and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, somewhere down the line, somebody did not give up on you. Somebody prayed for you. Somebody talked to you. Somebody took a chance that they might say, come to Jesus, and you would laugh and walk away. And here you are. Here you are. Let's commit ourselves. Whatever it takes, God. Let us as your church, let us as individuals in the body of Christ commit ourselves to taking a stand for Jesus Christ, no matter what. And then hang on, because God just loves to surprise even his own people. When we say yes, it's amazing what God can do in us. Pray with me. Father God, I come to you in the name of Jesus, and I pray that you will take hold of our hearts right now. Because, Father, our world world is scary. There are changes happening and struggles happening. We don't always know what's going to come of it all. But help us to trust you. Peter and John will stand before a group of people again. And will say with the rest of the disciples, when they're told, sit down and be quiet, we have got to obey God. Father, may that be our heart. Help us to become the witnesses we are called to be. No matter what, through Christ. Amen.